Okay, let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be here. I'm so especially grateful to be here today and just back in the groove after a wonderful summer, a long summer, but thankful to be back into our regular weekly Bible study. And Lord, I'm so excited about what we're going to learn about you through studying your servant Abraham. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, and not just to hear it, but to truly learn from it and to apply it to our lives. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide, and I pray that you would just guide us into truth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to welcome everybody, whether you're in person here with us or online. Welcome, and just cover a few little business things before we jump into Genesis Part 3, which is a study on Abraham. And just to let you know, if you don't know, if you're listening and you've never done a precept study before, you need a workbook and a binder, and there's a link on our Study With Us page about where to order your workbook. You'll need some colored pencils and pens, and if I don't have your contact information and you want to connect with our in-person class, then I need you to email me at preceptcamden@gmail.com and friend preceptcamden on Facebook. And I think everyone here that's on Facebook, I've put in the group. And so if you're not, has everybody received the emails I sent this week? Okay. And you're in the group, the Facebook group for Genesis Part 3. You in there? Okay. All right. So I try to email out, for those who don't do Facebook, I try to email the resources to them too, but I can't guarantee it, but I do my best to do that. Something very, very important. It's been posted. I think I sent it out by email. It's also been posted in the Facebook group, and it is on the preceptcamden.com website on the Study With Us page is the class schedule. Print it out and put it in your notebook, because there are several weeks. This fall semester, there's a couple of military holidays. There's Labor Day weekend. There's sometimes we won't have class, and I may or may not remember to tell you. Chemo brain is a real thing, and I have it. So I may or may not remember to tell you when we don't have class. So you need to live by that schedule, because it is, it will not lead you astray. And if there's a change to the schedule, I will let you know. Well, something that we do when we do a class at Precept Camden, we always have an icebreaker question. Oh, I hear moans. What is that about? That's fun. And this will be easy, Sonia. I'm not passing the jar around. It's not a random question. And the online students love it. I wish everybody was here. About half of our students are here in person tonight. So we might have to do it again next week if everybody's here next or the next. We don't have class next week because it's Labor Day weekend. But anyway, we might have to do it again. Online students, post in the Facebook group or email me your answer, and I'll share it with the class during the next class. The question is, everybody's got the same question. We just had summer, and you know, what do kids always have to do when they go back to school? What do they're no matter what age they are, they have to write something about what? What they did over their summer vacation. Well, I'm not asking you what you did over your summer vacation. I'm asking you, what was the most awesome thing you ate this summer? And anybody that knows us know we are foodies, and we love our food, and we love our food network. And so what is just the most awesome thing that you ate this summer? Most of you know that I did chemo this summer, so there wasn't a lot of awesome eating going on. But I'll start with, and be sure to say your name, and I'm Carrie, and I, even though I didn't eat a lot of awesome things this summer, when I was having a good week, we were in Asheville, North Carolina, and we ate at this place that Amelia and I found called White Duck Taco, and they have very unique tacos, and those two tacos, I went online to look to see which ones I ate, and I can't remember now. One was like a Bangkok shrimp, and one was a Thai peanut chicken taco, and they were awesome. Okay. Jenny, I'll let you go next. Your name is?
My name is Jenny Bean. And I was on a diet all summer.
So what was the most awesome thing you ate on your diet?
I ate a lot of salmon.
That's good. I love salmon. Salmon's
awesome.
But
I was being very diligent this summer.
So. Well, good. Okay. Behind Jenny.
I'm Sonia. I just don't recall really eating a whole lot this summer. I'm sure I did because I'm still alive.
This is when food is like fresh and good. And I thought everybody, and like you go places and eat places, I thought everybody would have eaten something awesome.
I didn't really go much of anywhere. I was very busy. But I did one day stop at the Olive Garden and have some pasta e fagioli, which is one of my favorite things. And I love that. And another day, talking about fresh, I went and bought this whole big bag of fresh okra and broiled it. And ate the whole doggone bag of it.
Now, didn't you go to Europe over the summer? You didn't go.
Let me think. No, that was April.
Oh, that was
April.
Yeah.
Okay.
That wasn't quite. You didn't eat great at Europe?
I ate everything great, and I gained like 30 pounds while I was there. I did.
Okay.
My name's Cindy Redding, and I am a foodie, and I could sit here all night chasing great things I've eaten.
Only one. Just the most awesome.
But I have to say, it's either a toss-up between the crab dip at Salty
Pelican,
yep, or the goat cheese salad at Georgia Girl. But either way, they're both great.
Okay.
So. Name's Bruce Redding. I'm Cindy's lovely. And
Bruce and I like all the same things. Oh, we like, if he likes it, I like it. If I like it, he likes it when it comes to food.
Well, I will say that I went by your suggestion and did try the Salty Pelicans, the oysters, the baked oysters, I think it was. Or was it baked?
I don't know if they roasted, maybe.
And all they were the most favorite thing I've had this summer. They topped. They were there at the top. I think the most reoccurring favorite thing that I have is the shrimp burger that they have
at Tasty's
down in Fernandina, and they'll take shrimp and they'll grind it up in a pulp and then season it and then mix some whole shrimp in and then put it on the grill, and it is excellent.
All these places are in Fernandina. A lot of them are. Sonia, you grew up in Jacksonville, Florida. You live on the coast and you don't like seafood.
I only like ocean fish, shark or mahi, blackened or on the grill.
Well, other, shrimp,
they have
mahi, in the ocean.
Mahi.
Shrimp is just nastier than this.
They have mahi-mahi at the Salty Pelican. It's usually very good.
Okay, next. Mm-hmm. Who is this? Tell us your name.
Oh, I'm Misty.
And Misty's not a foodie, but she's trying to become one. We're trying to make her into one.
Oh, my goodness. Mine's probably the opposite of everyone here. Because of my job, I feel like I go out way too much. But my schedule allowed me to cook more at home. So just something I made at home that I love is just grilled chicken and peppers. Mm-hmm. And when I think about that, I'll have that any day over going out.
Mm-hmm.
My name's Kelly Hankwitz. I think the best thing I had this summer, we go to a restaurant up in Michigan every year, and they have the best burritos. And every time we go there, we all order burritos.
And the wonderful sound man back there.
My name is Ian. I think it was last Saturday night, it was pizza from Tammy's in Antioch, Illinois. Cheese was awesome. The sausage was awesome.
He has gone on and on and on about that pizza.
It was awesome. It makes Papa John's look like Alpo.
Anything would, though.
Okay.
Apparently, I love Alpo, too. So.
Okay. Well, that like I said, that's only about half our class here tonight, but hopefully that we got to know a little something about each other. And so we're going to move into our, not quite move into our lesson yet. We want to do some review. And our goal with this class discussion is to review chapters 1 through 11 in Genesis and establish, so we can establish the context and understand who this Abram was that we have studied about this week in our lesson. So if you've done Genesis parts 1 and 2 and you have your at-a-glance chart, or if you have the inductive study Bible with your at-a-glance chart, you can get that out, or just get out your Bible and we'll go through, we're just going to look through the chapters. And if you're listening and you didn't take Genesis parts 1 and 2 in the precept workbooks, you're going to want to take notes, because we're just going to go through and summarize each one of these books. You'll do this for Genesis Part 3. You'll work on an at-a-glance chart. They'll ask you for a theme or a main idea of that chapter, and it's just a summary statement about what is the main thing going on in that chapter. So when we look at Genesis Chapter 1, what is the theme of Genesis Chapter 1? Somebody want to share theirs?
God's creation, days 1 through 6.
Okay. It is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and days 1 through 6. And then when we move into chapter 2, what is chapter 2 about?
The special details of creation of man and woman.
Okay, and this is confusing to some people. A lot of people read this and think chapters 1 and chapter 2 are two different accounts of creation. And they say it doesn't make sense. But what is, how does chapter 2 relate to chapter 1?
It re-describes what was going on first, because it tells us he created man, and then he goes into more detail about it, and then he talks about the woman.
Okay, and as Kelly said, chapter 1 is about creation, the first 6 days, days 1 through 6. Chapter 2 starts off telling us about what happened on day 7, right? Which is what?
God rested.
God rested. Then, in verse 4, it goes back to which day of creation? Day 6, and gives us more details that chapter 1 didn't give us. So it just expands our view of what happened on on day 6 of creation. So then what happens in chapter 3?
Man disobeys.
Okay. Sin enters the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. I put the fall of man, but this is a very important chapter, because it could be depressing to think it's just the fall of man. It's actually the fall of man and the promise of what?
Messiah.
The promise of Messiah, the promise of a Savior. And we see that in verse 15. We won't go into all the details here, but we see the first promise of a Messiah or Savior in chapter 3, verse 15. So the fall of man and the promise of a Savior. Now, sin has entered the world. Adam and Eve have procreated. They've had children. And what are their sons? They have two sons. And what are their names?
Cain and Abel.
And what happens in chapter 4?
Sin masters Cain.
And what does he do?
He kills his brother.
Okay, so Cain kills Abel. One of the things I want to do is put a family tree up here on the board. And I know that you have a family tree that you've worked on, and we're going to get that out too with Abraham. But I just want to kind of look at this family tree with God at the top, because he created Adam and Eve. And so then we have Adam and Eve, created by God. And you can, I put a little arrow from Adam over to Eve too. Why did I do that? Because God created Eve
out of Adam.
Out of Adam, from his rib. And so we see that God created Adam and Eve in his image. And then God, or Adam and Eve have Cain, and they have Abel, and Cain kills Abel. Okay. Then in chapter 5. What is chapter 5 about? Or who is it about mainly? Okay, it says, the very first line is, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And it is the generations of Adam, but through whom? Which of his sons?
Seth.
It's really about Seth's descendants. And so we see that Adam and Eve have Cain, Abel, and then Seth. And Eve said when Seth was born that God had given her one in place of the son that she lost. And so we see that it starts Seth's lineage. And I don't know if you did this, but in my in the margin of my Bible, by each name, I wrote the person and their age. And so I want to write that down because it's going to be important. One thing I want to note under Cain, how is he described in Scripture? What was his vocation, so to speak?
He was a gardener.
Okay, so it called him a tiller of the ground. And what was Abel?
Keeper of the flocks.
Okay, keeper of flocks. And you don't have to write this down. You can just look at it. I just wanted to, you'll see why we're writing it up here in a minute. But Seth, who came after Seth in chapter 5 in the lineage?
Enosh.
Okay, Enosh. Then who?
Kenan.
And then?
Mahalalel.
Mahalalel, if we're saying that correctly. And then?
Jared.
Okay. And Jared. Then?
Enoch.
Enoch. And what was unique about Enoch?
He didn't die.
He didn't die. What happened to him?
He walked with God and he was not, for God took him.
Okay, God just took him. He didn't die. Okay, then after Enoch, who?
Methuselah.
What do we know about Methuselah? What's his claim to fame?
Oldest man on record.
Recorded man. Yep. How long did he live?
969
years. Ooh, aren't you glad we don't live to be 969 years now? Okay, and then Methuselah who?
Lamech.
Lamech. And there's more than one. And you have to be careful because there's more than one of many names in the Bible. So you have to be sure who you're talking about. Okay. So, when Cain killed Abel, what happened to Cain?
He was sent away.
He became, it said, he became a vagrant and a wanderer. Now, remember, he was essentially a farmer, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so now he's a vagrant and a wanderer. What do farmers do?
They stay put.
They have land that they preside over and nurture and grow crops from. And another thing that happened was a special curse was placed upon him. It says that he was cursed from the ground so that the ground would no longer yield its produce for him. And so can you imagine how devastating that was to him as far as what his occupation was? And then what was his fear?
That someone would kill him.
That as he wandered around and people would say, hey, there's that Cain that killed his brother Abel, that someone would kill him. So what did God do?
He was special mark.
He said he set a mark on him. And of course there's been lots of debate about what that mark was. We don't know, but God set some type of mark on him. Maybe it's one of those do not kill, said, do not trespass. Yeah. With the red circle with the line through it, you know. And so, but for whatever it was, that this mark was set on him by God. So then, we see that sin has securely set its foot on this earth by now, and we move into chapter 6. And what happens, what is the theme of chapter 6? What happens there?
The whole earth is corrupt.
Okay, the whole earth is corrupt, and go ahead.
But one is righteous.
Okay, but there's one person that stands out, and who is that?
Noah.
So chapter 6 is the setting for the flood judgment, and the other important thing that happens in this chapter. Sometimes when you're doing a theme, there's two things that are important, but they're different. And so it's just like chapter 2 where it talks about day 7, but then it focuses on the creation of mankind. It's okay to have like a two-part theme up there. Just don't get too carried away with too many words, but we see that the setting for the flood judgment.
Don't blame everything on me.
And
all I need to do is learn how to diagram, you know.
And also, because Noah is righteous, this judgment is going to come in the form of a flood. But God tells Noah to do what?
Build an ark.
To build an ark. And so, who did Noah come from? Who was his father?
Lamech,
that we just wrote down here. Now we have Noah. And God tells him to build an ark in chapter 6. What happens in chapter 7?
150 days of flood.
Okay, the flood begins. And so it's a, I didn't put how many days, but I see in the last verse it does say the water prevailed for 150 days. The whole thing lasted longer than that, but this is just the flood begins. Now, what happens in chapter 8? All right, before you say that, Noah, who was on the ark with Noah?
His wife and his sons.
Okay, his wife and his sons. And who were his sons?
Shem, Ham,
Japheth.
Okay, Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
And
their wives. And just in case you were wondering or didn't know, that big blockbuster movie with Russell Crowe called Noah.
Tubal Cain was on the boat.
No, he was not. In that movie, it is loosely based. Let me put it this way. There's a man named Noah. He builds an ark. The resemblance to Scripture ends there. So don't watch that movie thinking that is based on the Bible, because it's not. So we said Noah has Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ian, our lights are flashing. And they are on the ark with him, along with Noah's wife and then their wives as well. So the flood begins in chapter 8, in chapter 7. In chapter 8, what happens?
Waters begin to recede.
Okay, and the flood ends. You can see the beginning in chapter 7, and the flood ends in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, what happens? What is the theme of that?
Covenant of the rainbow.
Okay, God's covenant with Noah. And what was the sign of the covenant?
A bow in the sky.
A rainbow. And that was a reminder that God would never do what?
Flood the earth again.
Destroy the earth by flood again. And we're going to be talking about covenant. It's a very important concept in Scripture. It's probably the most important concept in all of Scripture. And this is not the only covenant found in the Bible, and we're going to be studying other covenants as we get into this study on Abraham as well. So keep that word covenant there in your mind. So then what happens in chapter 10?
We're back to generations.
The descendants of Noah, the sons and the children born through Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Okay, so we see that key phrase that's found in Genesis, and it's found throughout the book of Genesis about these are the generations of, and really it's found throughout the Old Testament and even into Matthew, but these are the generations of, and so specifically in chapter 10 is the generations of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And what is the purpose of telling us their generations and what happens to their generations, or what happens with their descendants in this chapter?
they become divided by family, by language, by land, by nations. It's showing the development of new nations.
Okay, so this is after the flood, and the nations are being separated out from the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, then when you look in, let's see, verse 21, specifically, that is when it starts talking about Shem's descendants. And let's list those up here. All right, who are Shem's descendants? And I'm actually going to put another one on the side here that says Shem. And who were his sons?
Elam.
Okay. Elam.
And Asher.
Yes. Yes, Asher.
Arpachshad.
Okay, Arpachshad.
Lud.
Is that just you?
L-U-D.
L-U-D.
And Aram.
Okay, and Aram, A-R-A-M. Okay, so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 sons. Okay, so it tells us the sons of Shem in the last part of chapter 10. And then it goes, let's look at specifically Arpachshad, or Arpachshad, however you say that. And in verse 24, who did he become the father of?
Shelah.
Okay. Shelah. And who else?
Well, then
after Shelah is
Eber.
And then who did Eber become the father of?
Peleg.
Okay, Peleg. And what is significant about Peleg? It tells us in verse 25.
For in his days the earth was divided.
Okay, in his days the earth was divided. And we discussed that at length, I believe, in our previous study. We won't go into it here, but that's very interesting statement there. It's very significant that in his days the earth was divided. Okay, so then we move into chapter 11. And what is chapter 11 about? A very common Sunday school story here.
The Tower of Babel.
The Tower of Babel. And what is that about?
How the earth got divided.
Okay. So we see that nations is telling us, but through Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that nations are being separated out after the flood. But then we see that even though nations are forming, they can all do what? They all speak the same language. And so they start building this tower, and God looks down and he says in 11:6, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So we see that the nations, they've been separated as nations, but now, even among those nations, there's different languages. And so you can imagine the confusion and people trying to find someone else that's speaking their language. And this all happens in Genesis chapter 11. And then in Genesis 11 verse 10, we see that repeated phrase again. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Okay, so now is going through Shem again and listing those that we listed on the board, Shem, but specifically not talking about his other son, talking about Arpachshad, and then it's Shelah, Eber, Peleg. Okay, now, there's one that we haven't seen. Who comes after Peleg?
Reu.
Okay. Reu, R-E-U, and then whom?
Serug.
Serug. And then?
Nahor.
Oh. And then?
Terah.
And then, who does Terah have?
Abram.
And then we see in verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of who?
Abram.
Nahor. And Haran. I wish I knew, you know, exactly how we're supposed to say these, but I guess it doesn't really matter. And so then we see, now we're down to Abram. And can you see how God's word starts with this broad picture, and then he starts narrowing down his focus through people? And I love what the introduction said in our lesson one this week about how God takes an ordinary person, because Abraham was just an ordinary person, but he does extraordinary things through Abraham. And that's what we are. We're just, sometimes we put people in the Bible on pedestals, and, you know, certainly Abraham is someone we want to emulate in some ways, but not in every way, we're going to find out. But he was just an ordinary person. He was just like you and I, an ordinary person that God chose. And you just see how he's showing us, going down to Abraham. And there's a purpose for that. Or Abram. It's Abram at this point. And I'm going to say Abraham all the time. But I don't want to assume that people know that Abram's name is eventually going to be changed to Abraham. And so if I say Abraham, then it's the same as Abram. But God has a purpose, and he's showing us in his word how he's getting to Abram to accomplish this purpose that he has. Okay. I believe our lesson started in our text for part three started here, didn't it?
In
verse 27. Again, that phrase, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. And it repeats that he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then it tells us Haran became the father of who?
Lot.
Of Lot. Okay. So we have Abram and Nahor together. Abram and Nahor, it says, took wives, and it tells us, and if you want to, you can get out you used a map and a family tree on page 109. In my workbook, you know what, I'm going to tell you the page numbers, but they might be different because my workbook's old. But in your appendix, in your workbook, and if you have the Inductive Study Bible, there's a map there, but there's that family tree you had to fill out. And was that difficult for you to do? I know some people thought it was confusing. But if you look at that family tree, that's essentially, you can fill in from here. Abram's wife was named what?
Sarai.
And Nahor's wife was what? Who?
Milcah.
Now, what was the relationship there?
Milcah was the daughter of Haran.
Okay.
They were cousins.
So if you look at the...
Uncle and niece.
Right. So if you look at the Abraham's family tree that you were filling out in this lesson, you're going to have Milcah's name under Nahor as what? Or as his what?
Wife.
His wife. And then you're going to have her name where else?
Under Haran as his daughter.
Right. And so it's the same person. Milcah is one person. But she was Nahor's wife and Haran's daughter. Okay? So, what do Abram and his family do?
They moved.
They moved. And where were they? If you look at the map that's in your lesson, or if you have the inductive study Bible, it's right there on page 20. Where were they?
Ur.
They were in Ur of the Chaldees. Modern day what?
Iraq.
Okay, I believe it's still in Iraq too. Because it's real close to Babylon, which is modern day Iraq. I don't have the modern day boundaries on this map, but I believe it is. And where do they go?
Canaan.
Okay. Well, they went out in order to enter the land of Canaan, but where did they go as far as?
Haran.
Okay, now isn't that confusing?
Yes.
Haran went to Haran. And so...
But when it was written, he was looking back, and this place was already named. They had to call it something.
Right. So that if you look at the map, they're going northwest and really following the Euphrates River, it looks like. And they settle in Haran, and Terah, the father, the patriarch of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, dies in Haran. Okay. How old was he when he died?
205.
Okay, and he was 205. And how old was Methuselah?
969.
And that was something interesting we looked at when we studied the first 11 chapters in Genesis part 1 and 2, how the average lifespan decreased
dramatically
after the flood. And I actually did some calculations from Adam to Noah. The average lifespan was 912 years. Mm-hmm. From Noah to, well, actually from Shem to Eber here, if you look there, Shelah's son Eber. From Shem to Eber, the average lifespan was 484 years, which is almost by half. And then from Peleg to... to Terah. I went from Peleg to Terah. The average lifespan was 212 years. And so it's like divided by half from the time of Adam and Eve to Noah. And then once again with Noah's son to Eber. And then Peleg, in his days, the earth was divided. And that must have been stressful, not being able to understand other people. And so it divided their lifespan again almost by half. And so now we see Terah lived 205 years. Okay, when we move into Genesis chapter 12, what is going on here?
God's having a conversation with Abram.
Okay, now he's already... Abram and his family were in Ur of the Chaldees. They've gone northwest up the Euphrates River and settled in a place called Haran. And now they're there, and the Lord is talking to Abram. And what does he tell Abram to do?
Go forth.
He's saying, go forth, leave your country. And not just your country, but who else?
Your relatives and your father's house.
Leave your relatives and your father's house and go where?
Somewhere that I'm going to show you.
Okay, to this land, and I'll show you. When you need to know, I'll let you know that you're there. So just go where I tell you to go. And then he makes a promise to Abram. And what is his promise to Abram?
I will make you a great nation.
Okay, he says, I'll make you a great nation. What else?
I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.
And
I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you.
And also, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this is a covenant, the beginnings of a covenant that God is making Abraham. Now, God approached Abraham, and next week's lesson is going to be really exciting because that's about covenant. But God is joining into this pact with Abraham, but God's the one who's initiating it. So who's responsible for making it happen?
Abraham. Well,
God's going to bring the results about.
Right.
And it's interesting because he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now remember, Abram and Sarah, how many children do they have at this point?
None.
And Abram is 75 years old.
Right.
She's barren.
He's 75. She's barren. We see Haran has Lot. And Abram.
Haran's dead.
Yeah. Abram is 75. His life's, just about half over. And not quite, but almost. He's at least seriously past middle age. And so, by those standards.
He's been married a long time, and he's thinking there ain't going to be no kids.
Right. And so God is saying this incredible thing to him. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you and make your name great. And you're going to be a blessing. And I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And in you, all the nations or the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a pretty big promise to a man with no children, isn't it? Okay, so... and that's why I think this writing down this genealogy like this is so important, because I think it's you see God's plan so clearly once you get through it and you can look back and see what God was doing. And so we see in verse 4, I kind of go through paragraphs. I like to make paragraph themes and just draw a line under the paragraphs. And so God sends Abram out. Well, in verses 4 through 9, that's the next paragraph in that chapter. What happens there?
He does what God says to Canaan. He kind of does what God told him to do.
Okay. He does leave where he is, and he goes to the land of Canaan. And again, you can follow on the map. It talks about the places that he went. He passed through. And went, it says, as far as Shechem to the Oak of Moreh. And you can see that. You can see Shechem on the map if you have that out. And what does it say about the land at that time?
The Canaanite was there.
Okay, it says the Canaanite was still in the land. And then... what happens in verse 7?
The Lord appears to Abram.
Okay, we see that God spoke to him in verse 1 of this chapter, but now verse 7 it says he appears to Abram, and what does he say to him?
He's going to give him that land.
He said,
to your descendants.
To your descendants I'll give this land. Now, remember, he doesn't have any children, and he's already told him in the beginning of chapter 12 that you're going to be a great nation, and he's told him to go to this land I'm going to show you and you're going to be a great nation. Well, now he's there, he's in this land, and God says, I'm going to give your descendants this land. And so then what does Abram do?
He builds an altar.
Well, he goes from there, it says, to Bethel, and which literally means the house of God. But there it says he went to Bethel. Again, you can look on the map. And one of the things I did with the map from the lesson, and I can't remember if our lesson told us to do that, but I actually wrote like this big significant events where they happened on the map, like drew a line out from the city. And because when it mentions a place, God wants us to know where that is. And one of the most important things you can have when you study the Bible, have right beside you, is a map of where you're looking at. Look up these geographical locations and find out where they are. And so he builds an altar to the Lord. And what does he do?
In verse 8, he calls upon the name of the Lord.
Okay, calls upon the name of the Lord. And then in verse 9, what does he do?
He journeys on. Stops in Negev.
The Negev. And when you look at the map, he's heading southwest, right? Mm-hmm. And in the Negev is heading towards Egypt. And why? What does he do in verses 10 through 16? Where does he go?
He goes to Egypt.
Why does he go to Egypt?
Because there was a famine in the land.
Okay, so he's in Canaan, the land of Canaan, and there's a famine there. And so he goes to Egypt because of the famine. Now, what kind of trouble does he get into in Egypt?
Liar, liar,
he tells.
Hanging from a telephone wire. What happens in Egypt? What do we learn about Sarah in these verses?
She's apparently very pretty.
Very beautiful.
Still.
Yes. Yes.
Even her old age.
Because, what, isn't she just a year younger than him? Don't we find out?
No, she's 10 years younger than him.
Is she 10 years younger than him? But she's still an old woman here at this point, and considered barren by their standards. So, but she's very, very beautiful. And what is Abram's fear?
That he would be killed so that they could have her.
What did you say, Ian?
Take her for their wife.
Okay. Which is very strange, because basically what he does is he says that they're going to kill me so that they can have you. And so you tell them you're my what?
Sister.
It doesn't make any sense. And what makes even less sense is we're going to have deja vu in a few chapters.
Yes, yes, we are.
But I don't want to spoil that for you. But he says, tell him you're my sister so it will go well with me. This is verse 13, because of you, and that I may live on account of you. Well, he comes to Egypt. The Egyptians see that she's very beautiful. They tell Pharaoh, this beautiful woman's in town, and what does Pharaoh do?
I want her.
He takes her into his house. And
blesses Abram. Gives him stuff.
Yeah. Treats Abram well because of Sarai, and gives him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants, it says. Well, then what happens in verse 17?
God curses Pharaoh because of the taking of Sarah.
Okay, so it says that the Lord strikes Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Again, deja vu in the next book of the Bible. but the great plagues come. God is punishing Pharaoh and his house because of Sarah. And what is Pharaoh's response? Why did you do this?
Take your wife back.
Take her and go. And so
get out of town.
Yes.
He does question him as to, why did you lie to me?
Yeah.
You should have told me the truth.
And and of course there's speculation, and I'm not sure if there's family tree there or not. We see that who was it that took his niece?
Nahor
took his niece's wife. Sarah, I've read speculation that Sarah could have been, that wasn't necessarily lying, that she could have been his half-sister or something like that. So, but the intention was to deceive.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's a lie.
Right. And so that's not justification. But anyway, so the Lord strikes them with plagues, and they're like, take her and go. And so Abram leaves. And really, if you look at chapter 13, now we know that chapter divisions and verses were not in the original. They're placed there to help us find scripture. And so many times they're in awkward places, and this is a very awkward place. Chapter 13, verse 1, that really goes with the previous paragraph. And so it says that, it tells us that Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. So what is he doing here when you look at your map?
He's going backtracking.
Yes, he's going back. Remember, he came down to the Negev into Egypt. Now he's going back to the Negev. He's going back from whence he came. And it says he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and who else was with him?
Lot.
And who is Lot to Abram?
His nephew.
His nephew Lot is with him. Okay, what happens in verses 2 through 7?
Well, they were afraid that the land wouldn't sustain them. Between them, they had so much.
Okay, it specifically tells us, well, it tells us where they went, that they are now back where he camped before, in Bethel, And what was what was there at Bethel?
He built that altar.
Okay, it mentions the place where the altar he made was, and where he called on the name of the Lord. And so they have so much that there's strife here between whom?
The herdsmen of Abram and Lot.
Okay, there's strife between Abram's and Lot's herdsmen. Verse 7 also mentions again, now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. Okay, there are people in this land. But God has promised this land to whom?
Abram's descendants.
Okay. And just every now and then, whenever you think there seems to be like this random statement in Scripture, sometimes you're reading along, and especially in the Old Testament, you think it's a random piece of information. It's never a random piece of information. There's a reason it's there. God wants to remind us that the Canaanite and Perizzite were in this land, but I've given this land to Abram's descendants. So now, Abram, of course, does not want to have strife with Lot. And so what decision do they make in verses 8 through 12? Or excuse me, 8 through 13.
Abram lets Lot make the call as to where he will go, even though obviously, you know, Abram, by God, has already been promised that all that's going to be eventually is. And his descendants, he's giving Lot the choice of where to go, and he will go opposite.
I think it's a first glimpse into Abram's humility here, because he's the older, right? He's the elder. He's the uncle. Most likely
patriarch now,
right? He's the one that's in charge here and could say, "Okay, you little pipsqueak, you know, take yours and you go there." And but no, he gives Lot the choice of where to go. That, you know, He says that I don't want strife between us, and so here's the whole land. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. You decide. And so, what is Lot's decision?
He chooses Sodom.
He chooses. It says he lifted up his eyes in verse 10 and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And when you look at the map where they believe Sodom and Gomorrah was, it's not on the one in the study Bible, it's in the one in your lesson. Where does it look like it says the possible location of Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you see it on your map? It's on the one that's got, it's this map.
Moab, between, like, south of Moab.
Just, right, just in the southern part of the Dead Sea. If you see that word Moab, it's just below that, the possible location of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot, and stay tuned on that, we know there's more coming up with that story. But, so he goes there. And so, where does it say Abram goes? He basically stays put. He settles, it says, in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, what does it tell us about Sodom?
The men wicked exceedingly.
Wicked exceedingly,
and
sinners against the Lord. And we know that we're going to find out more about the specifics of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapters coming up. Now, what happens first of all, before we move to verse 14, what is significant about the separation of Abram and Lot here?
It means that Abram is finally obedient.
Okay.
The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him.
Right. In verse 14, it says, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. Now, did God base his decision on what land he was giving Abram based on what land Lot chose?
No.
God already knew, didn't he? He already knew. But you see the sovereignty of God working even through Lot that seemed, you know, that had a choice. And he chose the area of the valleys, went to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you see that now the Lord says to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. Now, this land is going to be yours. It's going to belong to whom, does he tell him? Abram's what?
Descendants.
Okay.
Actually, this time he says to you and to your descendants.
Okay. And what is significant about that? He has no descendants, right? Mm-hmm. Now, who was Lot?
His nephew.
His nephew. If they had stayed together, what might Abram have thought?
That Lot was his descendant.
In that culture, you can see, and we've seen it, in fact, we'll see it in other chapters, that in that culture, you might not have a son, but you can take on someone to be your heir. And I just thought it was very significant that God reiterates to him after Lot leaves, now this land is for you and your descendants. And that means not Lot, because Lot's gone. Lot's gone somewhere else. And so you can see how God's revelation, and that's what I see here when we put this genealogy up here, how God's revelation becomes clearer and clearer. And now Lot has gone off to Sodom. You know, he's moved on to Sodom and Gomorrah, that area. And here's Abram in Canaan, no descendants, but we're going to see he's going to have descendants, and that land is going to belong to them. And Lot is off out there on his own. So this promise is to Abraham's descendants, not Lot's descendants, even though they are family, but it's specifically to Abram's descendants. Okay, so Abram settles down, and it says that where does he settle in verse 18?
In Hebron,
and you can look at the map and see where that is, just a little south of Bethel. Okay, now, interesting, chapter 14. Interesting, confusing, puzzling, all those things, exciting. What is going on in verses 1 through 12 as chapter 14 opens up?
Four kings rebel against the five kings, the confederation, like, of the five kings.
Okay, there are these four kings that are, like you said, kind of united as one, and then there's five kings that are together, and they're at war with one another. And who gets caught in the crossfire, so to speak?
Well, Lot is part of Sodom, and he's part of the four king.
Okay, and Lot himself is captured. And it says in verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, in verse 13, it says a fugitive comes. So someone escaped somehow, and they go to Abram. And now it says, Abram the who?
The Hebrew.
One from Hebron. Okay, he's living in Hebron. But this is the first time you see Abram is called a Hebrew. Mm-hmm. So Abram the Hebrew, and it tells us he's living where?
By the oaks of Mamre.
Okay, by the oaks of Mamre, which are Hebron, at Hebron. And what do they tell him?
That Lot's been captured.
They tell him Lot's been captured, and then we see some of the extent of all those possessions and things that it mentioned earlier, that he had many possessions. And we see this in these verses. What does he do?
Well, he marshals up an army.
He gets his army from where?
His people.
It's like his own house. His trained men, it says, born in his house. How many?
318.
318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, that's up north. So if you look at is Dan on the map? I didn't notice. Yes, it's at the very top. It's at the very top of the map. The one, you have to have the right map. On my page is 110. Is that what page it is?
108.
Okay. The pages are off just a little bit. I noticed when I looked at it, because my workbook's old. But anyway, you can see that Dan is the northernmost city on page 108. It is on your map. And so it says they go up there. And in essence, what does Abram do? Abram and his men?
He is victorious over those five kings.
And he rescues Lot, doesn't he?
Not just Lot, but everything he has.
Right. It says in verse 16, he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. And so Abram is victorious, and the Operation Rescue Lot was successful, and all his stuff, they bring it back. Well, it says then in verse 17, what happens?
Well, he meets the king and prince Melchizedek.
All right, it says after he's defeated those kings, and he goes, it says the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, who is he? How is he described here?
He's the king of the Salem. King.
Okay, and what does he do? You made a list in your lesson on Melchizedek. And what does Melchizedek do? What do you learn about him from these verses? Just these verses for now.
He brought out bread and wine, and he's a priest.
He's a priest of who?
God Most High.
God Most High. Now, was this like a Levitical priest?
No.
Because why?
He wasn't a Levi.
Levi wasn't born yet.
Yeah.
The whole tabernacle system, the law had not been established. It said he was a priest of God Most High. And and what does he do to Abram?
He blesses him.
Okay. He says, he blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And blessed be who?
God Most High.
Who has done what?
Delivered your enemies into your hand.
So he's giving God the credit and the glory for the success of Operation Rescue Lot. And then what does Abram do to Melchizedek?
Gives him a tithe.
Gives him, it says, a tenth of all. And, you know, our pastor mentioned this morning as he was in Proverbs talking about when Solomon tells his son to, you know, give God the first fruits, that people say, well, you know, we're under grace, not under law. But here, this is the first mention of giving a tenth. That's what the tithe means. It means a tenth. That's what the word literally means. And tithing predates the law by 490 years. The law is it's in God's mind at this point, but no one else's, okay? And so Abram gives a tenth to the priest Melchizedek. And what does the king of Sodom, he seems very grateful to Abram for this defeat, and what does he tell Abram that he can have?
The goods.
Okay, he says, like, give me the people, give me my people back, but you can take all the stuff, all the spoils of the war. And what does Abram say?
I don't want the stuff.
Why does Abram not want the stuff?
He doesn't want anybody to think that what he has came from man, but from, he wants to give all the credit to God.
Right. And he says, I have sworn to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. But I'm not taking my share. Did Abram need riches? He was already a very wealthy man. He didn't need that. But let's talk about Melchizedek and what we learned. We talked about what we learned about him here, but you looked up. There's only two other places in Scripture that he's mentioned, and one is in Psalm 110, and the other is in Hebrews, I believe, chapters 5 and 6. What did you learn about Melchizedek in those cross references?
In Psalms, it says he is a priest forever.
Okay, he is a priest forever.
And he has an order.
Okay, and that was just one verse in Psalm, but there was more information about him in Hebrews that you learned. What did you learn about him in Hebrews? I believe you even had a little chart you filled in or just made a list on him.
Mm-hmm. righteousness, King of peace, made like the Son of God. He abides a priest perpetually without father, mother, or genealogy.
Okay, even though we know this is not the Levitical priesthood, if you know, and it's okay if you don't know anything about the Levitical priesthood at this point, but if you do know, was the Levitical priesthood going to last forever? Did God promise that the Levites would be priests forever? But we see, no, he didn't. We see here Melchizedek is from an order, the priesthood that lasts forever. Okay, what are some other things you learned about him? Did anyone do further study on him and look up any like Bible dictionaries or commentaries on him? Because remember, hold off on looking at commentaries until we've completed a chapter. But after that, you can look up. And so you could look at things on Melchizedek if you had a chance to do that.
I think there's a lot of commentary that says they don't really know where he came from.
He's a mysterious guy, isn't he?
But he certainly is a picture of Jesus.
Now, was it in Hebrews? It said he had no beginning, and it takes him back, his beginnings back to the Godhead. Was that in Hebrews?
Yeah, 5 and 6.
So what do you think about this Melchizedek?
He's a puzzle.
He is a puzzle. I mean, it's mysterious. Commentators don't agree, but we can look at what we have and draw some conclusions. Some people say it is a Christophany, is an Old Testament appearance of Christ, before Christ came in the body. It's a appearance of him before that. But, maybe not. I don't think we can say definitively who he is based on what we have. Now, a lot of people like to say definitively who they think he is. But it is a puzzle. But we can see that, especially, was it Psalm 110 where it says the Messiah is compared to, his priesthood is compared to that like Melchizedek, as a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, in that it lasts forever. And so we see that there is a relationship here between the picture of Christ and Melchizedek in some ways, but it's hard to really say definitively who he was. Ian, do you have anything to add to to that on Melchizedek?
Not really.
He's a mystery to you too?
He's an enigma wrapped up in a mystery.
He is an enigma. Good word. Thank you. I like that.
That's important, though, that there's so many questions around him. That way, if there was more information, people might lift him over Jesus, kind of a thing. Like, the unknown is what doesn't elevate him.
Well, God tells us exactly what he wants us to know about Melchizedek and about everything else.
So just enough, and that's...
Yeah,
that since his priesthood does not end, it would seem that he would be a Christophany, since Jesus is our high priest.
We at least know the priesthood is. We can compare the priesthood of Christ with the priesthood of Melchizedek for sure. No, we can't say anything with extreme positive certainty. As we look back at our chapter themes. What was your theme of chapter 12? Let's say 11 too, because if those that did not study parts 1 and 2, does anybody want to share their theme of chapter 11? I have a big whiteout strip on mine because I decided I didn't like what I had there, and I don't even know what it was, but I don't like it and I haven't replaced it. So what was your theme of chapter 11?
Offspring scattered.
Offspring scattered. Anybody else?
I just put that language is confused.
Okay.
I just put the tower battle because I just felt that would...
With you, that would click, and it would, and you would automatically envision all the things that chapter's about with Tower of Babel, and that's
and
what's
half
important.
The chapter is from Shem to Abram, so I put Babel slash Shem to Abram.
Right, and that's what happens in a lot of these chapters. It's really two major things, and so it is hard to bring it into one. But it is important that whatever it is, it triggers for you what that chapter's about. And that's why I like what Kelly said, because when she says Tower of Babel, she automatically imagines all those other things that go along with that. Now, what about chapter 12? Okay. I want you. You're going to want to save that one for a future chapter. I'm just going to tell you.
You can use it again.
Abram
oh,
goes
I don't think
and
so.
Is
yep. Okay. What did you say, Missy?
Abram leaves Haran and deceives the Egyptians.
Okay.
Man, that's a lot.
How long is that line?
Yeah. My line's really short.
It's really tiny.
You're going to watch it. You're allowed to take my title there now.
Yeah.
The long-winded title belongs to Cindy.
I have Abram's call and his lie.
Okay. I put Abram goes to Canaan. And you can see some of these are talking about him moving, going somewhere, and that's what that chapter is about. Okay, what about chapter 13?
Abram and Noah part ways.
Noah or Lot?
Lot.
I don't know what I'm saying. Abram and Lot part ways, okay, that which is probably, you could say that in a variety of ways, and that's essentially what that chapter is about. And what about chapter 14?
Abram rescues Lot and meets Melchizedek.
And that's pretty much what I put too. Anybody have anything they want to add to that? And just remember, don't get legalistic about your chapter themes. Don't get legalistic about your keyword symbols. Don't get legalistic about you know how you mark something. It's just. It's inductive Bible study has many tools, but the point is to get to know God and to serve Him through, and obey His Word. Find out what His Word says and obey it. And so thank you for sharing your chapter themes, because that helps, especially a new student that might be struggling, listening and struggling. That helps when you share your chapter themes. I want to let you know that we don't have class next week because it is Labor Day weekend, but we will have it the next week, and that's on your schedule. And I also want to let you know, so if you just started and you're behind, you've got 2 weeks. You can play catch up, you can finish up this lesson, and but you want to complete lesson two. We'll discuss lesson two the next time. And I also want to let you know that in lesson two on day four, I want to give you a homework alert. That it seems to be a lot of homework on day four compared to the other days. Not that it's an exorbitant amount, but compared to the other days. So you might be sailing along thinking, oh, this isn't much, and then day four hits. So just want to warn you that. But before we close in prayer, I just want to ask you, what did you learn from this lesson? To many of you, this might not have been new information, but I hope that we can always come with fresh eyes and learn something new. Does anybody want to share what they learned this week?
I guess I had forgotten about how he kind of lied about Sarah. And going to Egypt. I guess that whole taking it to the map and tracing that out was helpful to me. And then the fact that he did do that lie, and then he kind of showed a greater trust and went right to worship and his altar and.
And it shows he was a man. He wasn't perfect.
Just kind of growing in his faith and trust of what God can provide for him. And then going on from there to show, you know, Lot takes what he wants and he's happy just to be without strife and he knows God's going to be with him wherever he is.
He believes what God says, doesn't he? Anybody else want to share something they learned?
Just talking about that, I just thought it was interesting that here, you know, that he lies about Sarah because of his own mortality and a fear. But then, you know, when Lot, you know, was carried away it doesn't seem that there was any question at all what he was going to do.
And he was brave then, wasn't he? Yeah, that is interesting, a contrast there. Maybe got some gumption between Egypt and...
Well, he was growing. I think this was an important lesson on seeing how Abram grew, because from the time of his call to where we stop studying and God is continually revealing more and more of his promise, and at the same time we're seeing that he's revealing as Abram is becoming more obedient, because while he did leave in faith, he didn't obey. He took relatives with him, and then he got scared that maybe God wasn't going to take care of him, and he lied to protect his own life, not even thinking, well, I have to be alive to get my descendants, to get the land. And so we see him growing the whole way, even though while he is moving in partial obedience. And then as he finally gets to that place and is fully obedient, he has moved, he's not lying anymore, Lot is gone, God reveals the rest of it.
And that's what I loved about when I did this for myself in preparing for our class discussion, when I did that genealogy, how I could see the God just giving, revealing his plan through people, because that's how he works, and just how he gives his, he says what he's going to do, but we try to help him sometimes because we don't think he has it covered, and yet he's got it all under control. And you know, all of these, you know, God's the only one that can take this broken situation, or anyone's broken situation, anyone's broken life, and bring a beautiful plan together from it and redeem it. He redeems situations and
just
circumstances.
Like in Egypt, he let them freely choose to lie, both of them, and then for the Pharaoh to take her into his household. But then he said, all right, you've had your free will. Now I'm going to intervene and set my plan straight and get this going where it needs to go.
And, you know, sometimes I see people all the time saying that, you know, I wouldn't change anything. You know, I've been through some rough times, but, and usually they're talking about sin in their lives, you know, and I wouldn't change anything because I wouldn't be who I am because of that. And yet, God never gets glory from our sin. And so we have to be very careful that we don't think that God can't perform his will without our sin and sinning in the process. And what we do is we rob him of glory.
That's right.
When we don't obey. And so it's never good to sin. It's good, it's giving God glory and saying he took my sin and still did something awesome, and that's only because he's God. Not he couldn't have done it unless I sinned. And so sometimes I see people make statements like that, and it kind
of
gets
me more like, in spite of myself,
right? In spite of
mercy on me,
exactly.
And allow me to be, you know.
That's what we should say. In spite
it
of the
might
fact,
have been better not to have sinned and still drawn close to God.
Yeah, you don't
learned.
Know what God could have done had you obeyed, because don't ever underestimate the power of obedience. And so if no one has any questions, and then we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Bruce, would you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for this gathering, Lord, this opportunity to get back into, Father, into study, Lord, and to learn more about you, Father. Lord, although we're studying Abraham, Lord, and Abram, Lord, and your movement in his life, and Father, we realize that that each one of us, Lord, has a story, and that you're involved in our lives. And Father, what you've done through Abram and Abraham, Lord, you can do it also through us. So Lord, just help us to gather, Lord, to glean from what we're studying, from what we're hearing, Lord, to be able to become more obedient to you, the people that you have a plan and choose to work in our lives. Lord, help us to, Father, just to be a part of that, Lord, to be the obedient person that you want us to be, so that your glory may shine, so that you will get the honor. And Father, I thank you again for the opportunity, for the online students that are out there that are listening and a part of this. Lord, we thank you, Father, that together, Lord, we can be obedient and learn more about you each and every day, Lord. And thank you again, for in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.